Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 3, verses 6 through 7. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for your salvation. Lord, we thank you for the great sacrifice you paid on the cross for our sins. Lord, we praise you. God, we always ask that you would help us understand your word better and apply it to our lives. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful account of all you have accomplished and of what you are doing to save humanity for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's open with the reading of the scripture. Genesis 3, 6 through 7. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit, and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, and made loincloths for themselves. Now, I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, Adam and Eve commit the first sin, causing their entire nature to be corrupted. Now let's move on to the exegetical concerns of the text. So in verse 6, we see quite possibly the most tragic verse in the entire Bible, that holy mankind would fall into sin and commit the entirety of the rest of humanity, and what we will soon find, the entirety of creation, to the futility of corruption. We see here that through this one act, virtually all other evils are now going to come to pass. And so Eve is going to yield to temptation. And it's interesting that we have in 1 John 2:16 the broad understanding of these general areas of temptation, which reads thus: For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's life or lifestyle, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so we see here that this actually quite well parallels Genesis 3:6. This reveals that Eve was tempted in all three ways. First, the desires of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. Second, the desire of the eyes. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And third, the pride of life, lifestyle, or self. There was a desire to make one wise. So she gets hit in all three of these angles. And Eve then gives into empiricism and biblical compromise. She's literally the first person to do this. She compromises God's word with fallible science. You might say, well, science how? Well, she made her own interpretation of sense data and declared this authoritative over God's word. And let this be the lesson. She was looking at this from an empiricist, pragmatic perspective. Arguably the perspective that has a stranglehold on the church today. And she said, my own interpretation of my sense data trumps God's own word. And instead of rebuking Satan as a liar, she accepted his claim that God was the liar. Now, Adam falls, but we have to ask this question. Where was Adam? Why had he not intervened to defend his wife up to this point? And so the Hebrew grammar actually tells us, it indicates that Adam was not around when Satan was tempting Eve. The prepositional phrase with her, or imah, strongly suggests that Adam was not with Eve, but had only joined her at that time after she had fallen. And this actually makes a lot of sense for a number of reasons. First, I think that Satan realized that to approach both of them when they were together would have approached them in a position where they would have mutually supported one another. And the commenter also agrees with my assessment that for Adam to have been neglectful, in other words, to have just allowed this to happen, would have indicated that he was already sinful. Because his lack of presence in and of itself was not sinful. But had he simply neglected to protect Eve, had he neglected to stop Satan in the midst of this, that would have been. Additionally, the commentator also argues, as I believe, that Adam did not join Eve out of a great love, but rather he falls into sin because of a similar enticement, this time coming from Eve, not from Satan directly. And so his sin is the same as Eve's in eating the fruit. And interestingly enough, immediately after seeing this, Adam's going to blame God for making her and blame her for the fall. And so automatically we see sin's results and the rebellion begin to manifest. However, there is a difference between Adam and Eve's sin. We can go to 2 Corinthians 11:3 first. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a complete and pure devotion to Christ. 1 Timothy 2:13 through 14. For Adam was created first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. Now, some might say, oh, well, this makes Adam's sin less. Actually, no. Eve was deceived. She was tricked. She was duped. Adam engaged in an act of open rebellion against his maker on purpose. This is why the New Testament places the blame for human death on Adam and not Eve. You can see this in Romans 5, 12 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, which I'll read now. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men, because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law. But sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is the prototype of the coming one. So here we have it. Sin and death came through Adam. Additionally, it's wise to read Hosea 6, 6 through 7, which includes one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. For I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But they, like Adam, have violated the covenant. There they have betrayed me. So Adam has this covenant of holiness with God. And he violates that. He violates the trust with God. He acts in open rebellion. Now in verses 7 through 8, we see the first consequences of the fall. And these are immediate and lasting results. First, their eyes are opened. Now the results were diametrically opposed to what Satan had told them would happen. Rather than becoming more powerful, more knowledgeable, attaining an enlightened or higher position, they simply went from a theoretical knowledge of evil to an experiential knowledge of evil. They were also naked and ashamed. They realized their nakedness. Originally, nakedness was part of a pre-fall harmony state. But now it's inducing a sense of shame. And it's the feeling of shame, though, that demonstrates that the case here is not hopeless. Mankind is not past the feeling of doing wrong. Satan and the demons, they're gone. There's no hope for them. But humanity, there is a feeling of shame. There is a feeling of guilt. There is a feeling of wrongdoing. There's still something there that maybe could be redeemed. And the idea that nakedness is shameful is because it's often associated with guilt. This occurs as a metaphor for the judgment of sin in Scripture. What was once good now becomes a source of shame. And so they're going to sew these fig leaves together and make themselves loincloths. And this is very much a futile effort to simply hide their nakedness by sewing these leaves together. By the way, these leaves can be large, up to 30 centimeters across. And so the result of sin is what? Their fellowship with God is broken. Up to this time, Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. Genesis 3:8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That would be a daily practice. But they could no longer be in God's presence, so they hid themselves from him among the trees of the garden. And so the result of the sin was the induction of the sin nature into humanity. They acquired a sinful nature. And the only exception to this is the last Adam. Jesus Christ, because of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary during the virginal conception, prevents any sin nature being transmitted and sanctifies the flesh. All the rest of humanity lost the power of contrary choice at this moment. No longer could they perfectly go against their sin nature. You see, people don't gain a sin nature because they sin. They simply sin because of their sin nature. Now I'll go ahead and read Romans 7, 15 through 25. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is the sin that lives in me. For in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this dying body? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh to the law of sin. And here it is. There is a war going on in every human being who is saved between the will of God and the will of the flesh. And it's through the Holy Spirit's power that we begin to fight against and destroy the will of the flesh and be completely enveloped by God's will. But at this point, no one can obey the command, be holy for I am holy. You find that in Leviticus 11:44, 1 Peter 1:16. But we can make good strides during this life through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit to put the flesh to death. But full sanctification is not available until after death, as in 1 John 1:8 through 9, which I'll read now. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so now let's move on to the exposition. So we have to analyze the temptation and the sin of Eve. And first, the heart has to spontaneously fall. And the heart here is the inclination. It's the point at which she sees the fruit as desirable for wisdom and knowledge. Now notice what comes before. There's an analysis. And there's essentially a desire now that is generated as a result of that analysis. But we don't choose to desire things. We simply do desire them. This is why it's an inclination and not a volition. It is a desire and not a choice. Now, she then makes a choice to act on that desire inclination. She chooses to take the fruit and eat it. And in that moment, the sin is complete. And now she has willfully gone against her Creator. Now, the volitional part then kicks in where one acts in alignment with one's nature, the sin nature. So what's the implication? That nature spontaneously falls, that people choose to work in alignment with it. It's not that you can never choose good, but rather it's impossible to permanently choose good or God as one is inclinationally set against God. When one is saved, however, one can choose God because one is inclinationally set toward God, even if you falter at times. Throughout life, God is sanctifying you in all ways. So the fundamental difference here is whether you can act against your nature or in your nature when acting with love toward God. And after death, temptation and sin are removed by God, and you are set free from sin completely forever. Now, on this note, we have this issue as well with Eve and temptation, that perception played a key role in this. And this can be viewed from a lot of different angles. First, you can want something that's good for you, but simply lack it for some reason, so you take it inappropriately. You can want something that's good, but lack it due to personal issues. You can want something that's good, but it's not in your power to make it happen. You can want something that is good, but it is not in God's sovereignty for you to have. Or you can want something, but God is providentially keeping it from you for his own reasons. Or maybe you've confused wants with needs. Maybe your motivation for the thing is improper. Maybe the thing you want is not good for you. Maybe the thing you want is not meant for you. Regardless of what it is the acting on the desire to take what God has not given, or to do what God has not said or what he has prohibited, That is sin. Sin is evil because it is breaking God's command. It is evil because it is placing ourselves above him. It is becoming the rulers of our own lives. And so there's only really one solution to the problem of temptation, and that is through sanctification. And so let's take a look at Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. So what is this solution to wanting to usurp God? Certainly Jesus' death on the cross for your sins, absolutely. Certainly the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, but what is the verse or the promise that counters the temptation? That if you simply seek first his kingdom, and by the way, seeking first his kingdom is a way to say seek first God and his salvation he's provided. And then all other things will be provided. In other words, all of the things you actually need, everything you need to execute God's call on your life on this earth, those things will be provided by God. It may not be exactly what you want. It may not be the way in which you want it. But he will provide, and that is a promise. And so now the call is to simply trust in him and his promise rather than going out and taking things for ourselves. Now, on that note, I want to talk a little bit about sanctification, positional versus progressive or practical sanctification. So positional sanctification is simply our position in heaven or in the heavenly places, seated in the heavenly places, as children of God. It's our position as redeemed, its position as adopted sons and daughters, its positions as co-reigning co-heirs of Christ, its positions of brothers and sisters, and children of God. All of those things are positional sanctification. They're things which are true now. We have eternal life. It's true now. It can't be changed. It can't be removed. It can't be taken away. You are saved. However, progressive or practical sanctification is the mortification of the flesh and the purging of sin from the soul. And that is something that takes time because we are still in sinful, fallen human bodies. And so once we're separated from the human body and we're in heaven or we're given a resurrected body, then the sin is not in the body anymore and the desires of the body will not lead us into sinful temptation anymore. And so that's another key piece to understand when trying to figure out, okay, am I saved or not? It's not a question of whether you've sinned that day or whether you're struggling with something. It's a question of, are you indeed a child of God because you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ? Now, on that note, let's talk a little bit about Christ-centric setting. So, interestingly enough, too, we have Christ's temptation as the antithesis of Adam and Eve. Okay, remember, when Christ is being tempted, he's going to be offered food. He's going to be offered the kingdom. He's going to be told, call down the angels and they'll protect you. All of these types of things. And these are playing into the potential human desires for control, for sustenance, for dominion, and Christ resists all of them. His flesh is sanctified, his soul is sanctified, and he is literally the person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And so as a result, he defeats temptation. And so he is the antithesis of Adam and Eve. When Satan tempts him, he resists it, defies Satan, honors God, and proceeds forward as the perfect, spotless sacrifice for our sins. Because again, when Satan attacked Adam and Eve, he was trying to destroy humanity. He wanted to kill humanity. When Satan attacks Jesus, he sees this as a double opportunity. Not only can I destroy God, but I can also ensure no humanity will ever be saved. So the stakes of these first temptations, both in Adam and Eve and in Christ, are extremely high. They're as high as they can be. Praise God that he is the great deliverer who can defeat temptation and save us all. And Christ, when he accomplished his victory on the cross, is the source of eternal life for all those who believe in him. He causes, through the Holy Spirit, the new birth in him, as opposed to being born in the slavery and bondage of Adam and Eve. We can now be born in him, free of the slavery to sin, with an inclination that now, again, desires God. And so in terms of application, I think it's important that we understand our position. See, Adam and Eve were created with the ability not to sin. But after the fall, humans had no ability to completely avoid sin. Even now, as Christians, we have no ability to completely avoid sin. Scripture says it. It doesn't change the command to be perfect. Your Father in heaven is perfect. That is the goal. That is what we are fighting for. Not with the flesh, but with the Spirit. And in the eternal state, redeemed humans will have no ability to sin anymore. That will be dealt with and gotten rid of, and yet we will still be creatures that freely choose him. The other application I wanted to mention was the difficulty of having one's eyes opened. The problem here is that when your eyes have been opened, as is all of humanity, we now have a real knowledge of evil. It seems that evil is all around, that evil pervades everything we do, everything we see, our world, our society, and it can be very hard to maintain hope. And this is why we have scripture. This is why we have the depictions of a millennial kingdom. This is why we have the promises of sinlessness and perfection and paradise. It's because we can't see clearly anymore. Our eyes have been clouded by sin. But by the grace of God, we can believe in a better future, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. There is nothing in man that can save himself. Our salvation comes solely through Jesus the Messiah and his death on the cross for our sins. Through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, we will one day be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect and live in peace forever. Now let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the vision of the millennial kingdom. Thank you, God, for the promise of a better future. Lord, we praise your name and thank you for what you've done on the cross for our sins. And thank you, God, for bringing us through this life, sanctifying us along the way to prepare us as part of the bride of Christ for the end. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. You have a wonderful day.